As you read through the Bible, you meet various characters, particularly in the Old Testament. There are so many biographies of various men and women that we meet. And sometimes, I don't know about you, I feel almost an affinity with them. And recently I read through my personal readings, the books of Samuel and the books of Chronicles. And when I come to the place where I read about David becoming an old man and dying, it saddens me. We know that all die. We know that the young may die, the old must die. But you almost feel as you're reading through the scriptures, it's a bit like losing a friend in a sense, as God had used him by inspiring him. But 1 Kings 1 tells us that prior to the events that are going on that we've read together in 1 Chronicles 28, that David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he gat no heat. And it's sad, isn't it? The one of whom they sang had slain his 10,000s is now an old man, feeble, weary, and it is showing the signs that he's not long for this life. One of his sons, Adonijah, had tried to seize power, and David was forced to declare before Israel that his son Solomon was to take the throne. And we read of the anointing of Solomon as king in 1 Kings 1. And so there's a sense there's two anointings of Solomon. This wasn't uncommon, that if you think back to King Saul, there were at least two anointings of Saul. I think possibly with David as well. And it was because a practical thing. Sometimes you couldn't have everyone there that they wanted to have there. And it seems the account of you read in 1 Kings 1 was a fairly rushed affair to head off Adonijah. It was kind of like a public declaration of Solomon to be king without all the pomp and circumstance that you get used to of a real coronation. But 1 Chronicles 28 seems to be the more formal affair. A larger crowd are gathered. This is the serious time as before Israel. David hands over to Solomon. We're going to particularly consider the words of verse 9 this afternoon. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts, and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Now, as has already been advertised, our subject for this address is a father's advice to his son. And we're going to look at this. Bear in mind the pomp and the ceremony of what's going on as one king is handing over to another. I'd like to look at this remembering that this was David and Solomon, a dad and a son. And think of the personal things that are going on here as he hands these things over. And we'll put our thoughts under three headings. The first is some solicitous advice. The second is some saintly experience. And the third is a solemn warning. So firstly, some solicitous advice. As David's speaking to Solomon in the first part of this verse, he's telling Solomon whom to seek and how to serve him. As he's teaching him whom to seek, he doesn't say to Solomon, "Know thou the God of Israel," which he could have done. If you think about it, he was the God of Israel. He was the God who chose them in Egypt and brought them out through the Red Sea and all those things. And he's not saying that to Solomon. Why is he doing that? It's because he wants Solomon to have a personal relationship with God. He says, "Know thou the God of thy father." Don't just have a traditional relationship with God, a formal relationship with God as the King of Israel. Have him as Solomon the man. Have him as Solomon the son of David, the man who's been chosen as being after God's own heart. It's as if he's saying to Solomon, get some real experience firstly of the sovereign God. Recall how a king was required to replace Saul because God had rejected Saul from being the king, and Saul was still alive, and Samuel was sent to the house of Jesse. And he goes through the various sons, and Samuel looks at the various sons of Jesse, and they look very suitable for the role. And God keeps, through his spirit, telling Samuel, no, I've rejected him, this isn't the one. And he says to Jesse, are there yet any sons? And they seem to have forgotten about a teenage boy who's the ruddy-faced youth, as he's described in the Authorized Version, who's out looking after the sheep on the hillside. He doesn't count in his father's house. He's an also-ran, we might think. But this is the one God had chosen to reign. This was the one God had elected to be the king of Israel. And so David had a wonderful experience of the sovereignty of God as this ruddy-faced youth, forgotten by all except for God. The second way in which he wants Solomon to get an experience of God is know the Almighty God, the all-powerful God, the omnipotent God, we might say. You think of all the dangers that David faced in his life, whether it's from Saul or from other enemies. And David's been preserved to die as an old man. Saul didn't. Saul died in war. David had seen many die in war. And yet through all the battles, God preserved him. And he realized that wasn't thanks to his skill. That wasn't thanks to his doing. That was thanks to the mercy of Almighty God. The third way he wants Solomon to get an experience of God is know the merciful God. After he had sinned with Bathsheba and arranged for the death of Uriah, her husband, he feared he'd be rejected. But when he confessed his sin, he was restored and God was merciful to him. And David would never have forgotten that mercy which God showed to him. And he wants him, fourthly, to know the faithful God. The God who, when he makes a promise, he may be slow to fulfill that promise, but he will. You think how many years he had to flee from Saul, having been anointed king. Years he spent leading his band of malcontents, fighting a form of guerrilla warfare, living in caves and so on. And there have been times where he wondered if this is ever going to end. At times we know he said, Saul is surely going to kill me. He feared that Saul would kill him. But he proved that God, having promised to put him on the throne, did so. Then he's telling Solomon how to serve him. And if Solomon is to serve God, he's to serve him with integrity of heart. Now, when he's talking about the perfect heart, we're not talking about absolute perfection in terms of sinlessness. It's talking about a completeness. It's talking about an effort to achieve perfection, an effort to move away from sin, an effort to be holy, an effort to be sanctified, even though we know that at times he'll struggle. And of course the Bible talks about, doesn't it, who is a true Israelite? It's one without guile. And guile means sly or cunning intelligence. Now, I used to work in Leicester, and I had a manager when I worked in Leicester, and he wasn't too happy just sitting working on a computer. So when his emails got a little bit stacked up on him, what he would do was he'd print out every email he needed to read. And often he'd print out almost a whole ream of paper, 500 sheets of paper. And I used to laugh at him, because the next thing he would do is go onto his computer, go to the Woodland Trust website and make a donation, because he felt so guilty about using all this paper for his emails, and so he felt he was giving something back by making a donation to the Woodlands Trust. And that was how he appeased his conscience for wasting reams of paper for something he could have read on the screen. Now, that's a simple picture, but often we can operate like that with God. We can think, well, I can make some sort of bargain. I can hold on to some secret sin, but still serve God. Still be right. No, that's not the truth, is it? God demands a wholehearted love from his people. We've looked at that this morning. And how we're to be dedicated to him. We're not to try and work out what we can get away with as the Lord's people. We're to try to be completely yielded to his will and to his service and to his way. Well, secondly, a saint's experience from verse 9. David says, if thou seek him, he will be found of thee. Now, many times we find such interpretations of these in the Bible. Just to quote a couple of them, think of James 4:8. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Think of the letters to the churches in Revelation 3, particularly verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and he will sup with me, and he with me. Now, often these verses have been used over the years by preachers as a gospel kind of message. And in a sense, they can be used in that, because there's truth in there that applies to the gospel. But actually, that's wresting those verses from context. Because if you look at the two contexts of James 4:8, James is an epistle written to the professing church. If you look at Revelation 3, this is the vision that's been given to the Apostle John. And this particular chapter is dealing with God writing the letters to the seven churches. So this is to the professing church. It is not to the world. It's to the Christians. That's the way to understand these things. And if you think of what David is saying to Solomon here, if thou seek him, he will be found of thee. You know, Solomon's been brought up to go to the temple. He's witnessed the sacrifices being offered. He's smelt the incense. He's heard the choir singing. And all these sorts of things. He knows all about these things that are there. But David realizes that Solomon needs more. He needs to have a personal relationship with God. These things need to change his soul. He needs to realize not just that he goes for a sacrifice because that's what Israel do as sinners. He needs to know that I'm a sinner. He needs to confess that I'm a sinner. As he puts his hand upon the offering, which the man was required to do, he was to lean on it. It was because of his sin, not somebody else's sin, not a general concept of sin. It's because that he, Solomon, was a sinner. And the only way of him being cleansed of his sin, despite being the king of Israel, was by believing in the salvation of God. Let me tell you now this afternoon, there is no other hope for you and for me than by putting all our trust, just like they leaned on the Lamb, which was the type of Christ. So we need to put our whole faith in Christ. Not in ourselves, not in something else, not in the religion of our parents or our grandparents or any other thing. I need to believe in Jesus. That's where we get with this. And this is what David wanted for his son. David is old, he's had all troubles in his life, he's had to flee from Saul. He can say in verse 5, the Lord hath given me many sons. However, he's already buried two of those sons, Amnon and Absalom. And for a time he'd even had to vacate his throne and flee. But one thing David has proved, that despite his fickleness in sinning, despite the fickleness of friends turning against him, such as the Ahithophel, despite sons raising up against him, despite all of these things, God never changes. God is constant. And God has been faithful in his love to David his entire life. You're reading through Psalm 119. In your readings, I don't know if you know, many of the commentators feel that Psalm 119 was written at different times during David's life. And if you read it through as a whole, you find that different times he speak of different experiences. And there you're reading almost as God deals with him in different ways in his life, as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to pen the things that he did. Knowing the wonderful nature of his God, David desires that Solomon should come to know him as well. And you know, if we're a parent or a grandparent, we should have the same desire for our children. It should be a sincere desire. We hadn't been married very long when we were blessed with Rachel falling pregnant with Sarah. And I started praying for the soul of the baby that might be saved. Rachel thought it was a bit of a strange thing to do at the time. It's never too early to start praying for the salvation of your children. It's a constant prayer. It should be a prayer every time you pray. It's never too late to pray for the salvation of your children, even while they're still alive. Even though possibly they've not gone on in the ways of the Lord, they've gone aside, still pray for them. We believe in the power of prayer, don't we? We believe in a God who can achieve the impossible. So therefore, keep praying. Keep praying. Keep desiring. With our children, it should be our purpose to bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, teaching them from God's word, praying with them and trying to be a godly example to them. It should be our practice to bring them to God's house, where they hear the preaching of the Bible, where God has promised his presence, where the Holy Spirit is present, in the place that's described as the place of preaching, praise and prayer. Oh, my friend, we should never give up on our children. We should be a good example to them. We should discipline them, because that's scriptural. And that's necessary if we want the promises to be fulfilled for them being saved. And we should speak to them about the broken law, about the gospel, and about their need as a sinner. Most of all, we should pray with them. What sort of example is it of a Christian parent who says that they believe in the God of the Bible, and yet the children never witness them praying? Where's their faith? Where's their faith? Well, finally this afternoon, a solemn warning. The end of this verse 9. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. When David first desired to build a temple for God, he discussed it with Nathan the prophet, who agreed it was a good idea and a worthy enterprise. But subsequently, the Holy Spirit revealed to Nathan that it was not God's will for David to do it. But he made a promise to David. You read about this in 1 Chronicles 17 from verse 11. And it shall come to pass, when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him that was before thee. But I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore. Now, we often refer to this as what's called the Davidic covenant, the covenant that belongs to David, we might say. But David at no point thought this covenant was kind of without any requirements upon it. He didn't believe that it negated God's law. And he realized for that to continue, that covenant with Solomon, as it was going to prove to be, that his son must love and fear God as he had done, and not depart out the ways of the Lord. And as David's in this scene before, shortly he's going to die. And Solomon's got his whole life there. He's going to be a ruler. At this time the kings were pretty much despots. He was free to conduct his life as he wished to. And in love, David's warning him. There's a seriousness of forsaking God. And how we need to remember this with our families and our lives. As parents to our unconverted children. As the people of God in our concern for the souls of our brethren and sisters in Christ. As saints, not to dally with sin, but to avoid it and seek to be complete in the things of God. And when you look at the life of Solomon, he started so well. He'd been given this charge to build the temple by David. He got straight on with that charge. He waited to build a palace to himself. He built the temple first. He prioritized it. He did his duty. God appeared to him in a vision and offered him whatever he wanted, and he asked for wisdom rather than wealth or power, and God gave him all three. And he was inspired to write parts of the scriptures like David his father's son of Proverbs and, of course, Ecclesiastes. But he lost his way. He lost his way. You read in 1 Kings 15 concerning Abijah, that his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. David never was an idolater. David never turned aside from his love for God. And later on in that chapter we read, because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And all David's life, yes, we know he numbered the people on one occasion and was chastised for that, but in terms of real open sin, an immoral act that's left to us on record, the only event we know is when he sinned with Bathsheba and arranged for the death of Uriah. And it seems to have been a single point of failure in his life. As we mentioned earlier, we haven't got the details here, there was a slide down. He'd stopped fulfilling his duty as king for a couple of chapters before. You read about it, you find that there's a time when the kings go out at war and David stayed at Jerusalem, and that's exactly what it says when he sinned with Bathsheba. When he was supposed to be out fighting, leading the people into battle, that's the very reason that Israel had desired a king, in desiring Saul, he'd sent Joab instead, and he was at ease in Zion, quite literally. And of course, we know what the ease brings. We know what the rashness brings, as we looked at that with Peter this morning. And of course, he looked, he saw Bathsheba, he desired, he lusted, and he took her. But that seems to be a single failure in his life. But Solomon consciously chose to break the law of God 1,000 times. He married 700 wives and 300 concubines. With every single one of those marriages, as far as we can ascertain, they were to pagan, heathen women. And we'll come on to that later. And every time he married one, he went against the teaching of Deuteronomy 7, where we read that they were not to marry people from these pagan nations. And we read in 1 Kings 11 from verse 4, but King Solomon loved many strange women together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord as David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. Now let's just look at this a moment, right? He's made this choice to disobey the law. The law warned them that if they married these women, or the women were married to the men, they would turn their hearts. He's ignored the word of God for years. And the word of God has been fulfilled. And here you have this man who made such a wonderful start in building this glorious temple. I don't believe there's ever been a building before or after it like it, from what I read in the scriptures. An incredible building when you see what Solomon's temple was like. And he's gone to this great charge. You then read about him building other temples to pagan deities and worshipping in those temples. And in fact, recently I read how archaeologists have found in Egypt a temple which dates from around Solomon's lifetime, dedicated to the worship of an Egyptian deity, which fits with what we've just read, don't we? Now you can try and argue with this all you like. You can say, well, he was a king, And by making these marriages, well, it made affinity with the nations. It brought them into peace with Israel. And this is one of the reasons why he had all the peace. Yes, but it didn't bring him into peace with God. Because 1 Kings 11 continues. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. Isn't it a sad sight to read that in solemn words? If you're a Christian this afternoon, and you choose to continue to sin against God, God is angry with you. He's not going to bless you. He's not going to bless your house. He's angry with you, and will act in such a way that you will lose some of the blessings that you could have if you fulfilled what he instructs in his word. It's quite clear from scripture that's there. And it's a solemn warning to us who have parents, that we're to rule our houses in accordance with scripture if we want to see our children come on to know the Lord. Recently I was reading through Ecclesiastes. I noticed a very interesting couple of verses in chapter 7, verses 27 and 8, where Solomon writes this. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. He's talking about those who are righteous, those who are wise before God. He said, I can find one man in a thousand, but the commentators agree with me. Amongst his 700 wives, his 300 concubines, 1,000 in total, there was not one who knew the God of Israel. There was not one who was the virtuous woman as described in Proverbs 31. There was not one who could help him on life's journey. J.C. Ryle wrote concerning marriage that a marriage will either take you closer to heaven or closer to hell. Isn't that the truth? There's a husband or a wife. You can either help your partner go on in the ways of the Lord, or take them on into worldliness and have a spiritual negative effect on that person. Oh, my friend, we need to be careful in our family lives to keep them. And if we have children, we need to speak to them. Not just trust the preachers. We need to bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We need to discipline the children. Now, in the Bible, in Proverbs, I was reading one of the later chapters the other day, it talks about the rod saves the child from hell. Well, we don't mean to say you have to beat a child with a rod in that same way. That would be illegal in this country anyway. But you do have to chastise your children. You do have to do those things that are grievous to them. And it seems to me, from what I understand as I read the scriptures, that as important as the gospel is and absolutely necessary for the salvation of a child, in the Christian home, if you want God to save your children, it seems to be a requirement upon the parent to have disciplines. And this solemnly is lacking in so many Christian homes today. And it's no wonder then that so many children are growing up to be wayward. They don't go to church. They fall away. And then I have parents coming to me and they tell me things like, oh, well, my son or my daughter is in their 40s now. When they were young, they were on fire for the Lord. They were baptized. They had a profession. They were a wonderful Christian. But they don't go to church. They don't read the Bible. They don't pray. But they're a Christian. And I say to them, no, they're not. No, they're not. They say, how can you say that, never having met them? I say, because my Bible teaches me, by their fruits you shall know them. And a Christian wants to go to church. Yes, they may backslide for a time, but that's only for a comparatively short time, whether it's months or a few years. They want to read the Bible. They want to pray. Why? Because they want to get close to their God. Because as we talked about Peter this morning, it's God they love. That filial love. That love more than anything else in this world. That love for a kinsperson. And if you can go for 20 years without any of those things, you can't be a Christian. That's what the Bible teaches. And I say to those parents, you need to speak to them. You need to warn them. You need to pray for them. You need to keep doing it whilst there's life in your body. There's a saying, isn't there? While there's life, there's hope. I love in the account of David when he's been told that the son that he's conceived with Bathsheba out of wedlock's going to die. He still prayed. He was in sackcloth and ashes and weeping before God and humbling himself. And afterwards, when the servants came to him, they hardly know how to tell him that the child had died. I can't quite remember the way it's phrased in the Bible. But he said basically he just hoped that God might repent and change his mind. He still prayed, even though he's praying against the will of God as has been revealed to him, because he had that desire. Never give up praying. Amen.